Before we turn our attention to the passage this morning, I wanted to bring you an update. As you know, for the last year or so, we have been talking about our involvement with CityFest, which is the outreach event that is taking place on September 8th and 9th, that Saturday and Sunday evening, down at Anabawen Park with the Luis Palau Association. And we, along with 380 or more churches, have been partnering with them to bring this about. A lot of prayer has gone into it. A lot of labor has gone into the planning. There have already been some events. Over the summer, there are service opportunities throughout the city that different churches and organizations are putting together. You can find those at onewestmichigan.org to see if you want to get involved in any of those. Some of what we are doing, our after-school program that we're starting in the fall, fits into that broader effort. But one of the unique ways that we will be participating in the festival is what is called a follow-up church. And what that means is that at the festival, as people hear the gospel proclaimed and indicate an interest in making a decision or a commitment to learn more about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the Palau Association wants to have churches that they can put in touch with those individuals so that they continue to be nurtured and discipled in their faith. And so we will be one such church, which means we need to be ready. Amen? Okay, so the recommended tool that they have for churches to use is something called Alpha. And we've talked with a church here in town that has been running this as a follow-up tool for the last 4 or 5 years, a church similar to ours in a lot of respects, and they've had great success. But one of the things that they told us that they wished they had done that would have made it even more effective was to have had their entire congregation go through this program ahead of time. And so in 2 weeks, on Sunday, July 1st, in our growth groups, we're going to begin going through the Alpha program. The Alpha program is very simple, and if you go to alpha.org, you can find out all about it. There's tons of information, but it's a basic format where you share a meal with a group of people, you watch a 20 to 25 minute video, and then have a discussion about it. The videos tackle all of the key doctrines of the Christian faith in some great depth and detail, actually. And what's counterintuitive is that they found that that is actually not something that frightens people away from the faith. It interests them and increases their curiosity. Alpha seeks to promote a culture of hospitality and invitation, which is what we see exemplified in our Lord Jesus when he approached people who needed to hear his offer of life. And so the format change is going to start in 2 weeks for our growth groups. Next week, we will not have growth groups because we're going to be celebrating the end of VBS with our carnival. And so in 2 weeks, the growth groups will begin that format, which means that immediately after the service, we're going to be dismissed to our growth groups and have fellowship time in there with food, because we're Baptist, so we have to have food. This fits right in with who we are. And then we'll participate in those videos and discussions so that we, come the fall, we'll have confidence in what it is that we're offering to our neighbors and to our friends with the gospel. So be watching for that in the coming weeks. And there will be other opportunities over the summer to get ready for the festival, some other ways for us to be involved. Well, as we continue with our series, Long Live the King, as we consider not just the life of David, but the life of the people of Israel, as they learn what it means to be under God's rule and reign, we have started looking at the relationships of three key individuals in this story: Saul, David, and Jonathan. And Jonathan, for me, is the unsung hero of Scripture, if not certainly the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we're going to be looking at their relationship today. And as we do this, I've been thinking about the theme of friendship all throughout the week and recognizing just how critical our relationships, our friendships are in our lives. I remember very well when I was in fourth grade, about midway through the year, a new kid came into our class. His name was Jason, and he was about as different from me as you could imagine. Right off the bat, there was very little that we had in common when the teacher introduced him. He had been raised on military bases. His dad had been in the military, and so he'd moved around a lot. But now his parents had divorced, and so he was again moving schools in the middle of a school year. He came in, and physically speaking, to call me a 98-pound weakling would have been a compliment at that point. I weighed in way below that. I was a small fry, and he was a big kid. I was always very neatly dressed and appointed. I was the goody-two-shoes, and that's not necessarily a good thing. And he came in with decidedly less attention to his wardrobe and his hair, which was long and hung down in front of his eyes. He was an aggressive and assertive personality. I was shy and reserved for the most part. He became my very best friend for the next 4 years. We were all but inseparable. Even though we came from vastly different backgrounds, and even though we were vastly different individuals, he was my best friend, and in some ways, my only friend. And part of what united us was we were both outsiders. We were both not part of the inner circle that we all know happens in elementary schools all the time. And so we found something that we had in common, but there wasn't much that would have said, these two boys are going to be fast friends and spend every afternoon for the next 4 years together. I moved away to Romania in seventh grade and left him behind, and when I came back for the first furlough a year later, he had moved, and I had no way to get in touch with him. And this was before Facebook, but about a year ago, somehow he saw me on Facebook and reached out, and he was married and has a family, and he said to me that our friendship was a huge part of what got him on a good path. And so that was a blessing to be able to reconnect and to see the value of that friendship. But friendships are powerful, aren't they? Friendships are absolutely at the core of what it means for us to be human. This is not just some side note in our faith in Scripture. Relationships are at the heart of it. In the very beginning, the one thing that was not good, among all the things that were good, was aloneness. It is not good that the man is alone. And that speaks certainly to marriage, but it speaks to the centrality of relationships in our life in Christ. And so we're going to see this played out in the lives of David, Jonathan, and Saul as we look at the passage this morning. And so we're going to start back at the beginning of chapter 18. We looked at chapter 18 last week, but there's verses here at the beginning that pertain specifically to David and Jonathan. So this is, again, right on the heels of David's defeat of Goliath. And as soon as David, verse 1, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. In these brief verses, we see the foundations that will inform Jonathan and David's relationship. And there's some powerful realities in here. The first is this statement that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. As long as Jonathan and David are in relationship, it is Jonathan and David, not David and Jonathan. It is important to note who starts this friendship. It is Jonathan. Jonathan is the one whose soul is knit to the soul of David. Jonathan is the one who makes a covenant with David. Jonathan seeks him out. And that's significant because as I grew up and hearing the stories of David and Jonathan, it was always assumed by me that this was just a natural pairing, that of course David and Jonathan are going to be at each other's sides and have each other's backs. But as I reflected on these two men this week, it occurred to me, two more different men you would be hard-pressed to find. They have almost nothing in common. When we look at the trajectory of David's life, we see that he is a passionate individual. Jonathan comes across as far more even-keeled, one that leads with his head. David is a man of his heart. Jonathan is a man who is rational first, always even-keeled. David has a fiery temper. We'll see that in some stories later on. Jonathan is consistently a peacemaker. Not that he avoids conflict, but that he seeks to resolve it without anger directing it. We see that Jonathan is a member of the establishment. He's a member of the ruling family. David is the usurper. David will spend much of his early life as the rebel outlaw, and he's best friends with the vice president. How does that work out? They come from different tribes in a community where there is no national identity as Israel. Tribal loyalty was everything. And Judah was top dog to the point where they were always mentioned separately. It was always Israel and Judah, as though they were almost a separate people. And Jonathan comes from Benjamin, the scandalized tribe, the smallest tribe, the weakest tribe. But one of the things that occurred to me that may be the most significant is that Jonathan is a firstborn, and David is the youngest in his family. And if you know anything about birth order, there's something to that. There's something about firstborns that we, speaking as one, see the world in a lot of common ways. And youngest children see the world in common ways. And if we ever think about them, middle children have their own way of seeing the world. You all know that, right? Middle children are always the ones we forget about. These are two very different men, and yet their souls are knit together, to the point that it says that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. And that's significant because David is nothing like Jonathan's self. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that Jonathan sees in David that prompts him to love him as himself? And if you're hearing echoes of love your neighbor as yourself in that, you're right. There is more to this than just a bond of friendship. And it's a bond of friendship that Jonathan seals with a covenant. A covenant every bit as binding as any covenant one could make in the ancient world. In other words, it was a no matter what sort of friendship. It was a come what may sort of friendship. And given the very different paths that Jonathan's and David's lives would take, and that Jonathan, as we will see, was clearly aware of, this is the one God has anointed to replace his father as king. For Jonathan to make a no matter what commitment to this individual disadvantages himself. It exposes Jonathan to risk and vulnerability, which is why it is significant that Jonathan is the one that seeks it out and initiates it. He gives David all of the symbols of his royal position and privilege, his royal garment, his weapons, and he gives them to David. It's a sacrificial friendship where Jonathan is willing to disadvantage himself for David's good. We would well ask the question, what could have prompted him to do that? We'll see that later on in the story. And so as we turn to chapter 19, Saul has demonstrated his fickleness, his willingness to allow his own spirit to turn towards a path of harm and to seek to harm David. And yet David continues to succeed as a commander in Saul's army. And all of the people highly esteem David. Saul is the only one that sees him as anything other than a tremendous blessing to the people of Israel. And so Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. He speaks to the one among his servants, his own son, who has made this no matter what covenant with David. And he says, we need to kill David. In other words, Saul does not believe that Jonathan's friendship with David will overrule this desire that Saul has. He believes that at the end of the day, Jonathan, as one of his sons and servants, will obey this command. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against David, his servant, because he has not sinned against you and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and Yahweh worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? It is important that we do not miss this. Jonathan had a choice here. He could have flown under the radar. He could have avoided a painful and potentially lethal breach with his father over his friendship with David. But it's clear that Jonathan is not just protecting his friend because he's his friend. Look at how he frames this. This is a bigger issue than, Dad, you're picking on my friend. This is an issue of God's authority and God's work. Because he says to Saul, God has used David to bring about a deliverance, and you agreed that this was God's work through David that brought about this great deliverance when he killed Goliath and as he has gone out and fought the Lord's enemies. You've seen what God has done through him, and he's done nothing wrong. So Jonathan clearly sees this as a justice issue, that God's righteousness will be undermined by Saul the king if he seeks to kill David. In other words, a way to look at this is that Jonathan sees God's image in David, and that is what prompts him to commit himself to him. It's not that David bore the image of God in a way that others did not, but he saw that David bore the imprint and had yielded his life to God's will and that God was using him. And so Jonathan does something that's extremely difficult to do. He pursued peace at the risk of the cost to himself. For Jonathan to try to make peace between Saul and David exposed him to great risk. But he did it. And we should not breeze past verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. It seems as though Jonathan has won a great victory without any violence, without any bloodshed. From a worldly perspective, there were other ways to solve this problem that Jonathan could have employed. He chose to pursue peace by sacrificially exposing himself to risk. And it seems to have worked. And this is another point to ask that question, what if? What if Saul had adhered to the vow that he made before his son to Yahweh, that he would not seek David's harm? What if he'd refused to give in to that harmful spirit? What if? Well, by now it should be clear that the answer to that question in Saul's case never goes the way we would like it to. And so we see now in verse 9, in the wake of further successes that David works for Saul and for Israel, that a harmful spirit from Yahweh came upon Saul. Whenever David is successful, Saul gives into his jealousy and envy and suspicion. As he sat in the house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And Saul sends messengers to David's house, and if you'll recall, David has married Saul's daughter. Daughters were expected to be loyal even after marriage, first to their father. Marriage was not the supreme relationship in the ancient world. Your first loyalty was not to your spouse, it was to your first family. And so what Saul's daughter does here is scandalous and speaks to how clear it was even to her that David was God's man, because she deceives her father's servants and helps David escape. So two of Saul's own children are taking David's side. And we read in verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now this is going to happen twice more. Saul's going to send servants, and they're going to come upon Samuel and David and these prophets prophesying. And the text says the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start prophesying, and they don't arrest David. They don't carry out Saul's orders. And it's easy for us to think of this in terms of God simply supernaturally hijacking these servants' bodies and wills and saying, I'm not going to let you take David. And it's possible that that's what happens. But I think what's truer to this is what we've read over and over again, that all of Saul's servants saw David and saw someone who's working God's will. And David's response when under threat is to seek out spiritual guidance from the prophet Samuel. And what does Samuel do? He gathers those who are prophets, those who have heard the word of God and responded, and they hold a worship service. And when people show up whose hearts are inclined to work God's will, Baptists hear this, the Spirit of God came upon them and they couldn't help but worship. I don't think this is a hijacking of people who are resistant to God's will. I think it's people entering the presence of God in a corporate worship setting and being overwhelmed by His Spirit, which, by the way, is what I ask for every Sunday. that as we come together and we engage in prophecy, which is speaking forth the word of God as we have given to us, that God's Spirit would overwhelm us so that we would be yoked to his ways and couldn't possibly think about disobeying him. So here's the really remarkable thing that takes place. Saul, when he sent three groups of messengers and they don't come back, he goes himself. And the Spirit of God, verse 23, came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? And this is where we see Saul's on-again, off-again, love-hate relationship with God. I think Saul comes upon this gathering and sees that all of his servants are swept up into God and his ways and his purposes. And I think he realizes just how bankrupt the course he has taken has rendered him. I think he recognizes the breach. And I think God's Spirit speaks to him and ministers to his heart and says, "Don't you see?" And Saul's response, well, it seems like a hallucinatory sort of thing. In taking off his clothes, it's the same sort of thing that Jonathan had done. He takes off the signs of his royalty. In other words, he recognizes in some respect that he's been rejected as king. In that moment, he recognizes that God is right and that he has been in the wrong. And yet I would say that this is not the godly remorse, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And the reason that I say that is because chapter 20 happens. It is the worldly sorrow, where Saul can recognize what he has lost under the influence of God's Spirit, but he cannot bring himself to come under the yoke. So it's a tragic moment for Saul. And we see this increasingly in Saul's life, this roller coaster, which, as we said last week, as you distance yourself from the author of life, harm is the only result that can come about. As you distance yourself from the Spirit of God, our own spirits only seek to harm us. This is what Paul means about the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Left to our own devices, we devour and consume and bite. Only God's Spirit brings life. So Saul is in just a tragic state at this point, so different from his son Jonathan. Well, David flees, and David is convinced that Saul has it out for him. And Saul's smart now. He knows Jonathan can't be relied on, so he keeps Jonathan out of his counsels as he continues to seek to kill David. And so David tells Jonathan, "I'm sure that Saul seeks my life." And Jonathan says, "No, no, no. He made a promise. And remember, he was at the worship service, and it seemed like he was totally on board. And if he was planning something, surely he'd tell me. He did last time." And this is where Jonathan seems to be thinking more with his head than his heart at points. It seems very logical, like, "Dad did this last time. Of course, he'll do it again." And David's like, "No, man. He's out to get me, I tell you." So Jonathan says, "All right, I'll feel him out for you. Well, I'll go have a conversation with him, and we'll see what's going on." And so they come up with this plan for Jonathan to warn David if Saul is out to get him. And here's how their agreement goes. Jonathan said to David, again, Jonathan initiating, verse 12 of chapter 20, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, Yahweh do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father." Jonathan, in making this arrangement with David, is essentially saying, if it is a choice between my father and you, I choose you. I choose God's man over my father. And then verse 14 should absolutely stop us in our tracks. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of Yahweh. That's that chesed, that covenant loyalty, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Jonathan says to David, in essence, "I know God's plan for your life, and it is for you to be king. And I recognize that especially if my father does not reverse course, that will mean a body count among my family. And I am okay with that. Because I would rather be on God's side than against him. Even if that means arraying myself against my own family. Jonathan has chosen to bond himself to someone totally unlike him and with whom he has no prior claim. And it means abandoning his natural family. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if someone does not hate his father or mother, he cannot be my disciple. Most of us will never have to face the kind of choice that Jonathan faced, but this is the choice of discipleship, to be committed to God first and foremost in all things. And so again, verse 16, Jonathan makes a covenant with the house of David saying, may Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And this is not a natural kind of affinity love where because of all the things I see of myself in you, I love you. Right? We all can do that. We share common interests, we share commonalities, and so I love you. Jonathan doesn't see any of himself in David. He sees the God whom he loves in David, and so he loves him as he loves himself. And this is why the two commandments cannot be separated. If we love God, we love those who bear his image, which is all of us, regardless of the ways in which we are different. Jonathan understands this, even at great pain to himself. Spoiler alert, Jonathan doesn't survive the story. And this is why he is my candidate for most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. He lays down his life voluntarily when he could have chosen a safer path. And it costs him his life. But there again we hear the words of Jesus, if you do not hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Because if we lay down our lives, we take them up again. Jonathan knows that God is bigger than his own death. So where does this leave Saul? His own son has now committed himself completely to his enemy. Jonathan goes and pleads David's case with his father. He speaks truth to power. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Notice he blames the woman and not himself. His own rebellion and perversion has nothing to do with it. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul, in other words, is saying, you have plotted the course of your own destruction, Jonathan. You've been foolish. As long as David is alive, he is a threat to the throne. And that means he is a threat to me and he's a threat to you. How could you betray your family and your own future this way? Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? He's like a dog with a bone because his heart is in love with the justice and the righteousness of God. What does it matter what it costs me if it's unrighteous, if it's unjust? For him, it's very simple, very straightforward. But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. Saul's spirit has become that harmful spirit because he's distanced himself so that the very thing he had just said would happen to Jonathan if Jonathan sided with David, he actually attempts to bring about himself. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. This is what it looks like to have our hearts so knit to God's that what grieves God's heart is what grieves our heart. It's striking to me that he does not grieve primarily for his father. He grieves for David because of what his father has done to him. So he goes out and tells David what's going on. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Because we have sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. That is the secret. That is the foundation of David and Jonathan's relationship. They swore in the name of Yahweh. They put Yahweh as their go-between. Yahweh is what they have in common. And so for us as a church, as the church, as the body of Christ, by now you know that this is a bit of a hobby horse for me. This notion of unity, that we must be known for what we are for rather than what we are against. We must be known for who we are united with rather than who we are separated from. And all too often we are known for the latter rather than the former. And that means that we must be united in something greater than things that can be explained by the world around us. If they look at us and they see that we all come from the same basic backgrounds and share the same common interests, that our fellowship can be explained purely at a human level, they are right to question whether the Spirit of God dwells among us. It should be the case that the only thing that explains the unity of the body of Christ is Christ. And this means that there is work to be done. There is reconciliation that must take place. And this has become a theme, as you know, for me, that the body of Christ must demonstrate in tangible, concrete ways that what has historically divided us will divide us no longer, that we will not let those things obstruct the unity of the church. This is true at an individual level, certainly, within a local congregation. Within a congregation, we tend to group ourselves with people that are the most similar to us. As congregations, we tend to be composed of people who are the most similar to us and then have very little to do with other congregations. And you know here at Berean, that's become unacceptable as business as usual. We are linking arms with as many as we can. And we're excited to see what God is doing. And we know that this is what he wants to do. But this also means that we have to be willing to risk. The only way that sort of unity and reconciliation happens is when we disadvantage ourselves, when we stop holding on to the things that give us safety and comfort and privilege and position, and we're willing to yield them for the purposes of God and for those whom he loves. When we're willing to side with those Jesus identifies with most, even when it means confronting danger and the structures of power around us. This is the heart of God. And so the question before us is this what will unite us? Let us pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would knit our souls to one another, that we would love one another here in our congregation, in this city, not because we see ourselves in each other, but because we see you. Father, we ask that we would engage in the covenantal relationships with your people that are the no matter what kind, no matter what it costs us, no matter the risk, no matter the danger, that at our hearts we would say, Yahweh is between us, and that is what unites us. Bind your church together, we pray. Amen.